So, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We want to begin reading in verse 57 and to the end of that particular chapter. Luke is one of the synoptic Gospels. How many of you know what synoptic means? Raise your hand. I think I saw a hand or two out there. Synoptic just simply means Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic Gospels. They cover the life of Christ, beginning in various places, but most of His life. John is not a synoptic Gospel because it only covers like 22 days within the life of Christ, which was the end of His life and just before His crucifixion and return to heaven. So in Luke chapter 9, in verse 57, we read, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but thou go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looketh back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I thank you that we are here this morning. Thank you for a good number that's come out. We pray that this will be a profitable time as we look in your word. Dear Lord, challenge us. Break through that old crust that many of us have within our hearts. And dear Lord, speak to us and motivate us into service. And help us to know, dear Lord, what you have for us in our lives. Especially in this message, dear Lord, that deals with counting the cost. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible tells us very plainly, we'll read some other scriptures in just a few minutes that deal with this, but there is a cost involved in coming to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and receiving salvation. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought you said that and have been preaching all these years that salvation is the free gift of God. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So plainly, the Bible is telling us we can't work or earn our salvation. But do you understand there is a cost involved? The cost ultimately was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung on that old rugged cross, and there he suffered for our sins. The just for the unjust. Even while we were in our sins, as Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, that God commended his love to us, that while we were yet in our sins, he died for us. In rebellion against him, not honoring him, going our selfish ways, and yet he went to that cross and died for our sins, paid the penalty that we owe. Do you understand how important that is? You say, well, that happened 2,000 years ago. Oh, yeah. There's a song that rightly conveys an understanding, and that song says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. So if you're here this morning and you're born, when Christ was hanging on that cross, he was paying for your sins also. Now I think each of us would agree this morning that there is great benefit in things, and most of the time, if there is a great benefit, it costs us something. We hear the phrase, nothing is free, and that is absolutely the truth. A businessman who wants to be successful, he has to put his money and his time and effort and work really hard to develop his business. His success or failure will be determined to a large degree by the amount of time and money and devotion to his goal. And as he applies that and as he puts himself into it, he's not guaranteed a success, but if he doesn't do it, he's guaranteed a failure. You understand that? So what we're talking about here is sacrificing something that is valuable for a greater gain. And there's cost in everything you and I do. Sometimes we don't quite grasp that. It's normal, and we sometimes don't think anything of it. You came to church this morning. You paid the price, didn't you? You say, what price did I pay? Well, you came to church this morning. You got up out of bed, and you know what? It would have been good to lay there for a while. You know, we don't have a clock at our house, that alarm clock. We don't need it. I wake up every morning at the same time, just like I got an internal clock, and it says, "Ding, get up." But still, there are times I want to lay there. You know, it feels good. I don't want to get up and get going. But I have responsibilities, and I have things I need to do, and so I put my feet over. And if you never get your feet off the bed and onto the floor, things begin to work a lot better from there on. But you know what? When we do things that are right, and there's a greater benefit for it. And generally, we understand that. Obeying the Lord fits into this because you came this morning. You are going to receive a greater benefit because you came to the Lord this morning. Do you understand that? It costs something to come this morning. It costs you, and this is a plus. If you haven't, you would have lost this. But you have an eternal reward for being here this morning. You have a good testimony with your neighbors. They saw you leave this morning. They know exactly where you were going. And there's also a certain satisfaction within our hearts at being at peace with the Lord and knowing that we are pleasing Him and doing what He would have us to do. So there's a satisfaction that we have within our hearts. And yes, there's eternal reward. So it greatly benefits our life. However, sometimes when it comes to serving the Lord, some disregard this particular principle of the price that it cost. We have to pay the price and it gives us eternal reward. If we don't, we lose that. And so there's a cost that we lose, you see. A good testimony. We don't have the satisfaction of coming to the Lord. Our neighbors see us stand. You'd be surprised how many people in town know who you are, know where you go to church. I've actually had people say and ask me questions about people in their neighborhoods and said, do they go to your church? And they watch you like a hawk. I don't know why it is. Where I live, everybody passes by, and we live over here, and I live on a fifth wheel right now. We still haven't been able to purchase a house and everything. Continuously looking for one, but I don't know. Just don't know where we are with that. But you know what? I look out the little window there, and I look, and people riding by like this. And I told Carol, I said, "Why do they keep watching us like this? You know, I don't understand what they're looking at. There's really nothing there to see but a big white 37-foot fifth wheel." But there's a price that has to be paid. And we need to both understand that. And counting the cost of things, what it costs us, works two ways. Do you understand that? It's more than just considering what it'll cost me, what I have to give. But it's also what you gain or what you will lose by not doing it. Today's message deals with the cost of serving the Lord. Next week, or the week after, I hope to be able to deal with what it costs when you don't serve the Lord and what is lost. And I am a patriot. I love this country. I'm a veteran. And I'm really, I don't want to get into it, but I don't like what I see happening to our nation. It really bothers me, especially when I know it's history. And I went to school in a time in which American history was taught. One of the things that was taught was there are 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. And I'm going to read this because I don't want to miss anything in it. Their conviction resulted in the untold suffering for themselves and also for their families. Of the 56 men, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost sons in the Revolutionary War and the Army. 2 others had sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war. Carter Baxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship sunk by the British Navy. He lost his home, his properties, to pay his debts, and he died in poverty. at the Battle of Yorktown, and I've been there and seen this very land and the situation there. British General Cornwallis had taken over the house of Thomas Nelson and made it his headquarters. Nelson quietly ordered General George Washington to shell his home, and the home was destroyed. Nelson died in bankruptcy. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and mill was destroyed. Over a year, he lived in the forest and caves, returning home only to find his wife dead and his children had vanished. A few weeks later, he died in exhaustion. Did they pay a price? The question is this: what was their loss and what did they gain by all that? I think some Americans, though the number is declining, I mean hourly, I believe, understand that the sacrifices that those men made have given us the freedom that we are enjoying even at this morning. In spite of those who are destroying our nation and are bent on doing away with our Constitution and actually giving us a different way of life and running roughshod over the values and the principles and the morals that this country was formed on, many of us are deeply grateful within our hearts for them and the many others that have fought in our wars and went around the world defending this country and assuring its freedom. We have greatly benefited from their suffering and the sacrifices for our nation. The question is this: why do you think they were willing to give up so much for the sake of freedom? We could spend hours discussing that particular subject and looking at their reasons, but I believe the single most important reason was that they love their families, they love their friends, and they love this country. They loved freedom, and they believed in freedom, and they accepted its worth and benefit to themselves and their families, their countrymen, and future citizens of a nation, you and I, and they thought it was worthwhile, and that was their motivation. They were men with a vision. They were men of foresight. And so they decided that the suffering, the present suffering, would greatly benefit in the future. Jesus taught the principle of counting the cost. In this particular passage in Luke, he was just days before entering Jerusalem and his crucifixion. I think he understood fully what he was about to endure. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he drew back to a small degree from the suffering. He realized the full weight and the reality of what he was going to endure. And he was a man. You understand that? He was God in the flesh, God incarnate in man. But he was wholly a man. He was wholly God. And in his humanity, he drew back from the sufferings. But yet, what did he say? Not my will be done, but thine. In other words, he bowed to the will of God. He realized that what he was about to do was to pay for the sin debt of all the world. That means you and I. 2,000 years ago, we were on the mind of Christ. And our sins were clearly before him. And yet he did not shirk from that. He did not withdraw from that. He did not look upon us with disdain, but with love. And even on the cross, as he hung there, he said, Lord, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. What the greatness of God's love for us. What a great thing he did. His disciples, after this particular account here, his disciples, and I think it's in Mark's account, they said, Master, they had, by the way, the people had rejected him. Let me back up. First, he was going through Samaria. He had been up in Galilee. He was coming down through Samaria. And he was asked his disciples to go ahead to the next little town up there and make ready for him to spend a night there. So his disciples came in, but the people there rejected him, said wouldn't allow him to come in. And his disciples, not understanding, you know, they didn't understand the love of Christ at that time. I think they later did. But you know what they said? They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? They had rejected Christ. They thought in the humanity of that and natural human response, well, let's just bring fire down from heaven and destroy the whole bunch. You know, wipe them out. And Jesus turned to them and he rebuked them. He said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And you know what he did? He went into another village. That ought to thrill your soul to hear the Lord speaking those words. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the Bible's hall of faith, as we call it. And Hebrews chapter 11. And I think most of you know that very clearly. I'm just going to read a small portion of it, beginning in verse 25. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. He said, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Who's he talking about? Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then it says in verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood. You remember what I said this morning? We are not saved by our works or our goodness. We can't be. The Bible says we have no righteousness of our own. And here's another scripture. There's many, many within our Bibles that tell us that it is through faith that they kept the Old Testament law. How many religions around the world today are trying to do good works and to earn their salvation? No, they kept the law. The Old Testament saints who were truly saved, who were the real children of God, who regained eternal life. The reason they received it is because they believed God and they accepted Him. And because of that, they served Him. And through their love and devotion to Him, and through their obedience to Him, knowing who He was. So it says, through faith He kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest that he be destroyed with the firstborn that should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, with the Egyptians assailed to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab lived not when she had received the spies. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Japheth and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, righteousness obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, waxed vigilant in their flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tormented, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others through the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having attained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Do you know what he's saying? These people suffered greatly because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You say that they didn't know about Jesus Christ. Yes, they did. They knew the Messiah was coming. They didn't know his name, but they knew his name was Jehovah because that is the name of Christ. And they knew that he was coming. And they looked forward to that. They looked for the Messiah that would deliver them. They didn't understand all the details of the Messiah. Even though when they read Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalms chapter 22, they vaguely understood it, but it referred to the Messiah. And these were messianic prophecies. But they did not fully understand it. But they believed God. And they know that if God had told them these things, that they had full confidence and faith that God would accomplish what he had promised to them. And so that's exactly what happened to them. And they received the reward of their faith. They didn't receive great reward in this life. These TV preachers that are preaching health and wealth and all this kind of stuff, you know, you can drive a Mercedes Benz, all you have to do is send us $1,000, you know, and have faith and believe in God. That is a lie. God never promised us health and wealth. He never did. He promised to be with us whenever, whatever our situation, through whatever trial may come our way. The first thing that God said to the children of Israel and to you and I, after 400 years of silence, is in James and chapter James in chapter 1. And I'm going to turn that there. James chapter 1, I want to read it to you. By my brethren, this is through the James, the half-brother of the Lord. This is the first thing God said. By my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That word diverse means many. Temptations means trials and the problems that come our way. He said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Do you understand that there is a cost involved in serving the Lord and in honoring him? Just like there's a cost in everything that we do. We accept that it's going to cost us. You came to church this morning, I'm sure that you had gas in your vehicle, or fuel if you got a diesel. And it keeps going up, doesn't it? You had to pay for it. It cost you something to come here. We don't even think nothing of it. But when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, many times we shirk back, we kind of draw back from that because we feel like it's more than what we can pay. And yet I can tell you with all my heart, the blessings of serving Almighty God is beyond our ability to even explain or to comprehend. Here in chapter 9 of Luke, it says that a certain man came to him. It doesn't name him or who he was. He said, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. Now, what he was saying was, I will be your disciple. We understand that Christians were not called Christians until the book of Acts and in all the way down, and I think it's in Luke chapter 11. When the church was at Antioch and the Christians had left Jerusalem, many of them had established the Gentile church at Antioch. And the people around them, the Gentiles, called them Christians, which means Christ one, or Christos. They associated Christos, which means Messiah. Christ means Messiah. And they associated with these people who believed in the Messiah. The Jews called them and called themselves Galileans, calling the Christians that had believed in Christ. He called them Galileans or Nazarenes. The followers of Christ themselves called themselves disciples of Christ. The word simply means, disciple means a learner, someone who's learning. A disciple is a person who attaches himself to someone else. A great teacher, a particular teacher. And in order to be the disciple of this teacher, this person leaves his home, leaves his family. He gives a great price for serving this particular teacher. And this is what is seen when we see the word disciple. Plainly, discipleship was costly to them. Yet it could equal and bring great reward to them. Discipleship would bring a new way of life, a better way of life, and the most rewarding life one could live. So in other words, the disciple of Christ is living the perfect will of God. That's the goal of a disciple. To follow Him, to do what He does, to follow Him as He goes. The disciple is in a position of receiving personal reward from the Savior and being greatly blessed for them. His whole reason for living on this earth should be to serve the Lord. That's the definition and the goal of a disciple. He puts the Master first, and that brings the Master's approval, and that's what he seeks above all things. Now think about this in light of the world which serves itself and cares nothing for the Lord. All unbelievers are in a state of rebellion against God. And they receive the short-lived pleasure of sin. And yet many of them are going to lose their soul for all eternity, refusing to believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ. I was watching a thing on television, and this particular person was an evolutionist. He was a professor in a college. And he was belittling Bible-believing Christians for believing that God created the heavens and the earth. This man, if he believed in God, if he believed in God as our creator, and that he designed all this that is so plain around us, you know what the man would lose? First, he'd lose his job. He'd lose his job as his professorship. He would be shunned by those around him, the intellectual scientists of our day who accept evolution. And by the way, evolution is a religious faith. It has no grounds at all or evidence in actual reality. So it is something that is received by faith and believed by faith. But this man would have lost a great deal if he had accepted the fact that God is our Creator and Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. So, we compare this to the child of God who, by faith, puts his faith in Christ and through that receives eternal life. He receives the indwelling of the Spirit of God within his life. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, the Bible said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" So the cost of doing things works two ways. It's more than just considering what it will cost you, as I said earlier, but also what you will gain or that which you would lose. The scribe, and by the way, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, this certain man is called a scribe, so we know what he was. He was a well-to-do man. He was a scribe. He had a job. He had a position in Judaism. And so he was looked up to. He was a man who had a public job. And by the way, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ and belittled him in every way they could. And to become a Christian was to receive the disdain of the people around you. And so when this disciple, this man, scribe, came to Christ and was seeking discipleship, I don't think he first realized what he was asking for. But what he saw in this was the reward or the benefit that he would get at being associated with Christ who was doing miracles. And this was in the beginning of Christ's ministry. He could see himself, you know, "I'm a scribe, and look at all the prestige I would get because I'm associated with this master, and this great teacher, this rabbi who is doing miracles and raising people from the dead and feeding 5,000 and all that. So he saw to himself a great benefit. But he didn't count the cost. He didn't count the cost. You know, there are a lot of people who call Jesus Christ Lord. He saw Jesus perform the miracles. And from his response, it seemed he wanted to be associated with that. He saw the personal gain in it. From Jesus' reply to the man, the man's response was very clear that he wanted an association with Christ. So Christ went right to the heart of the matter. This man had wealth, prestige, position. You know, what did Jesus say to them? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I'm sure this scribe lived in a comfortable home and had a nice place to live. He had finances and money. He was doing pretty well. But what he was looking for was greater gain. You know, I never met a man who did not want to go to heaven. Well, I backed that up. I did meet one guy. And of course, I don't think he was all there. Yet most people want the benefit of salvation, but they're not willing to be the disciple of Jesus Christ, meaning his follower. The word follower is important because Jesus was walking down a road. And when we follow somebody, we follow behind them. We go where they go. It just didn't mean that we just, you know, in a sense, walk with him, but it has a deeper meaning. It means to unite with, to attach oneself to. And on the surface, the man's intentions seemed good, and the commitment sounded good, but it was based on insincerity. And he did not understand even what he was asking. Lord, I want to formally, you could say it this way, I want to formally become a disciple. I want to go where you go. I want to do the things you do. And I want to learn from you every day. Boy, that sounds good. Over the years, I've had people come to me, make professions of faith. I've had people come down the aisles and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I've baptized them. And within a short period of time, they're gone. You don't know what happened to them. They leave. There was one man came asking for my help. He and his wife were having trouble. She had been unfaithful to him. And he asked me, could I help them and counsel them? And so I did. I went to their house for many, many weeks. I discipled them. I carried them through the scriptures. He made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ because I told him the basis of living this life is and understanding and having a good life is to have Christ in your life. To have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. To have the new nature that God puts within our hearts. I explained all these things to him. And I did talk with him, both him and his wife. And they came to church. Not totally faithful, but they were coming. The wife became pregnant and had a little baby girl. Everything now was going good for them. They were together. They were happy. And all of a sudden, they got really disinterested in coming to church and serving the Lord. You know, I really don't believe either one of them were ever saved. The cost of a godly living and a faithfulness to the Lord was too high, and it interfered with the life that they were living. By the way, don't you try to figure out who that is, because it's not anybody in this town. Jesus knew the man's heart, and his response was in kind. He addressed the man's true character. He went straight to the heart of the man's problem. Unlike my dealing with the couple, I didn't know their hearts. I accepted them on face value, which I always do. And so I treated the couple as if they were very sincere. But Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, meaning that all the animals and birds have homes, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. The Lord didn't have material possessions. He didn't have anything materially to give to this disciple. He was asking this man to then go from house to house and live a very meager life, being getting his substance and so forth at the hand of other people who were generous to him. Have you ever thought of the fact that Jesus, when he entered the ministry, had no home? He was constantly traveling. His countrymen had rejected him. He told them who he was. The miracles confirmed his claim. He was healing and greeting and meeting the people and the needs of the people. He was constantly pursued by the multitudes. But they didn't come for the message, as Jesus said. They came for the food that he gave them. Can you imagine feeding these people and they flocking to him? They even, after the first time he fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king. Why did they want to make him king? It's called socialism. Isn't that what it's called? They wanted substance from the king, the government. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Jesus used this term often of himself because it accented his humanity. He knew hunger. He knew what it was like to sleep in a strange bed or to sleep on the ground. He understood physical pain. As God, Jesus understood the lifestyle that demanded him. However, to understand us, he could have had any kind of life he wanted to. But because he came to serve man, to serve you and I, to be the great shepherd, he chose to live outside, and some people call it our comfort zone. He chose that lifestyle so that he could associate better with us and we could better understand him. When I was running the business years ago, I never asked any of my men to do anything I wouldn't do. Never did. If they did it, I asked them to do it. I had done it myself. I didn't ask them to do more than what I would do for them. And you know what? They greatly respected me. In that period of time in which I worked and they worked for me, I never had any dispute with any of them. And you say, why not? Because I treated them with respect. And we had a mutual understanding of those things. There's no doubt this man came from a wonderful lifestyle. He was a lawyer, as a scribe. He had a good income, lavish lifestyle. He lived a worthy life with all the comforts of the world. And he was not willing to put them aside to serve the Lord. You know, following Christ involves sacrifice. We want to live a lifestyle that we feel safe and secure and comfortable. Now, I'm going to do something this morning. I hope you understand what I'm going to say. I'm deliberately doing this because the precedent I have comes from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Years ago, I was working very hard. The company that we had was very successful. We had a beautiful home on a lake. Materially, things were working really well. Carolyn had a wonderful position at a company. Everything was falling right in line. As far as having a future, we had a future. And it looked good. When we built the house on the river, I told everybody, I'm going to die right there. I finally achieved and got what I really wanted all my life. I've got this beautiful house on a reservoir. We hardly had any money in it. At all. We built it ourselves. And yet one day I was at a funeral. God saved me. And I saw myself as a sinner that I was. And I threw myself upon Jesus Christ, and in faith I believed in him. And I asked him if he would forgive my sins and give me eternal life. And based upon the promises of the Word of God that I heard preached by this country preacher, I believed, and God saved me and changed my life. I began to go to church every Sunday. I hadn't been to church but twice, I think, in 10 years. Now, I've told you the story several times. I won't go into all the details. But I'll continue and say this. In 1977, while preaching or teaching an adult Sunday school class, I came upon chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that says, turn with me. I want you to look at it and read it for yourselves. This is a turning point in my life when I read these words. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, my brethren. This is a strong, he's beseeching you. Therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God that you commit yourself or present yourselves, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable will of God. And I saw everything from that moment on in a different light. I saw that my life and what I was not mine. That all the material possessions and things I had was not mine. That everything I had was a gift of God and had been given to me and having the stewardship of it by God Himself. And so I made a promise to God. I'll hold nothing back. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And it wasn't long after that God was calling me to be a preacher and a pastor. And I fought it. I did not want to do it. I didn't see myself even being able to do it or capable of it. I've told you folks I have dyslexia, and I'm going to tell you, it was a lot worse then than it is now. I've learned to do some things to control it, but I'm going to tell you, I just barely got through high school, and I knew ahead of me was college. And yet, I said, Lord, if you call me, you'll make the provision for me. And I did. You say, why are you telling me this? You bragging on yourself? No, I'm not. I want you to see what benefit has been for my wife and myself all these many years. God provided the money that we could go to college. We didn't have it, but we sold our home on the lake. Sold everything we had. Moved to a little town, a little small 900 square foot house in a little development up in King, North Carolina, and went to Bible college. I took the hardest program they had, which was a 5-year bachelor degree. In theology. By God's help, I finished that 5-year program in 4 years. I wanted to get on the ministry. I wanted to get out there and work. And God has been blessing us every since, all every step of the way. I could stay here for the rest of the day and tell you incident after incident after incident how God has provided for us in our lives. And I don't mean just trivial little things. Oh, well, that's all circumstance. No, it wasn't just circumstance that caused these things. These were things that were beyond even comprehending that it could possibly happen. And I knew that it came from God. You've heard me say this before. I never tell people my personal needs. And all these years as a missionary, I never send letters back and say, I need this or I need that. And yet every need we've ever had has been met by God. I'm just saying to you, as the Apostle Paul said, you know what he said? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and you need to read this because to put in proper perspective as to what I'm telling you and giving you my testimony. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, I would bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me, for I am jealous for you, and understand this, I am jealous for you. With a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ. I worked all day long yesterday. Carolyn came in, and she'd been out yard selling and everything. She found a table that I needed, and just sent a room in there. Worked out really well. And she came in, and she said, Cooper, you're going to work all day long on that? And I said, well, I hadn't got exactly like I want it yet. Worked all day long in what I presented this morning in 45 minutes. Why? Because I want you folks to know it. I want you to love God as I love Him. I want you to experience the blessings of God as I have experienced the blessings of God. I want you to know His love as I have experienced His love. I want you to have forgiveness of your sins, and I want you to have eternal life. And then I want you to live a godly life, a life that honors Jesus Christ in all you do. And I want to see you receive the blessings of that through your faithfulness to Him. And I want to stand one day at that beam of judgment of Jesus Christ. And we're all going to stand there, that if you believed and put your faith in Jesus Christ, very plainly, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and following through 15, explain it. I want to stand there. And I want to see you folks and those that we've pastored over these many years come before the Lord Jesus Christ and have their works put in that refining fire. And I want to see there remain gold and silver and precious stones. And I want to see you honoring Him who has done so much for us and done so much for you. That's my heart. That's why I'm here. And I could go on and on and on to tell you what it has cost my wife and I to be here this morning. And sometimes I wonder, and I've kind of draw back from making this statement, but sometimes I wonder if people really appreciate it. But it's not a matter of appreciating or not. It's a matter of a calling and of a burning in my heart to help you to come closer to Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. That's what He wants. And that's what He calls a pastor to do, to shepherd His flock. And I see myself as a shepherd, watching the sheep, looking out for the sheep, wishing for you the very best. As we close our service this morning, let me just ask you a question. Simple question. What has God shown you this morning from this message? Has God spoken to your heart this morning? And if He has, it is the minister of the Holy Spirit working with His Word, drawing you to Him, wanting to embrace you, to show Him, to show you His great love. Would you accept it? Would you accept it through obedience to Him and faithfulness? That's the question this morning. That's the purpose of this message that God has given us. What will you do? What will you do? That man turned away and left. He turned his back on the greatest thing he could have possibly had in his whole life. Turned it away. I'm begging you this morning, if God's spoken to your heart, don't turn away. Be His witness. Be His testimony. Serve Him. Be faithful to Him in everything that you do. And I can guarantee you without any question whatsoever, you'll never regret it for one second. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for coming, for us coming together this morning. We thank You for each one who's here. We thank You for this message, dear Lord, that I hope is burning within our hearts as it is mine. This desire, dear Lord, that You have for us to want to bless us and reward us and put Your arms around us and give us the wonderful comfort it is and satisfaction that it comes from being a faithful servant of God. I pray no one would turn away this morning, that we would all not turn away from the drawing of the Holy Spirit. But if God's spoken to our hearts this morning, may You give us the strength. Help us with our eyes open to see the benefit in saying yes to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is the number?
222.